Right, Proverbs chapter 24. We finished chapter 23 last week. We'll pick it up in chapter 24 as we make our way through this amazing book of Proverbs, so packed full of so much in the way of wisdom and practical application to our lives, which is actually what I want to talk about tonight. So why don't we pray and we'll ask God to bless our Bible study if you would join with me. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time that we have on a Thursday night to come to this beautiful church building that you've given us and put aside all the busyness of the day and all the cares and the affairs of our lives and just settle down and quiet down and quiet our hearts and settle our hearts so that we can give you our undivided attention as you minister to us as only you can and as you're always so faithful to, Lord. Lord, would you speak into our lives tonight? Will you bless our Bible study tonight? Bless our time together, Lord, in your word. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Verse 1, Proverbs 24. We're going to see this come up again, I think about verse 12, but sort of in a different way. It says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence and their lips talk of troublemaking." Now, we might need to roll up our arm sleeves, as it were, and kind of work through this because it almost is a contradiction in the sense that we're told to be with the world. We're in the world, not of the world. And certainly in the Gospels, Jesus was with evil men. So here we're told, don't desire to be with them. Don't be envious of them. And the warning here, I believe, is, and the difference is that in being with the evil and the wicked, carries with it this potential for us to be influenced by them, by being with them. So Jesus, when he was with the prostitutes and the sinners and the worst of the worst, it was to change them, not be changed by them. And that's the difference here. And the warning here, I believe, in this proverb, because if you're going to associate with those who are evil and wicked and those whose hearts devise violence and their lips talk of troublemaking, then it's not going to be long before you become like them. And isn't it true that we become like those who we are with the most? There's another proverb, we already talked about this. It basically goes like this: don't associate with an angry man, someone with a short fuse, a hot temper. And the reason is because you'll become like them. It's not long before you become angry like them because you're with them and you tend to mimic and imitate those that you're with the most. And that's the warning here and the wisdom here concerning evil men. Verse 3. Through wisdom, a house is built. Notice the progression here and even the distinction here. And by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Okay. First, it needs to be built. How's it going to be built? Wisdom. Now that it's been built, it needs to be established. How's it going to be established? Understanding. Now that it's been built and established, what are you going to fill the rooms with? You're going to fill them with precious and pleasant riches. How? By knowledge. So wisdom builds, understanding establishes, and knowledge fills with all precious and pleasant riches. Here, it is likening a house that is built to a life that is lived. In other words, we live our lives and we build our lives on the foundation of the wisdom from above. Wisdom from God. There's earthly wisdom James talks about and contrasts with the wisdom that comes from above. That's first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality or hypocrisy, bearing fruits unto righteousness. That's the wisdom from above, contrasted with the earthly wisdom, which does not come from God, which is sensuous, selfish. It's the worldly wisdom, and that is a faulty foundation upon which to build the foundation of our lives. We build our lives on the wisdom from God, godly wisdom. And then once it's built on that foundation, now you can establish it. How? By understanding. Oh, not our own understanding. That famous, well-known Proverbs in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge the Lord, and trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Don't lean on your own understanding, and then He will direct your paths. I'm reminded of what Jesus said about how that if we who try to build on any other foundation, we do so and we labor in vain. It's all for naught, and it will not be established. And then verse 4, interesting. It is filled with riches, precious and pleasant riches by knowledge. So you've got wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Building, establishing, and filling. And by knowledge, the knowledge of the things of God, the Word of God. Verse 5. This is interesting. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel, verse 6, you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. This is another recurring theme that we've seen throughout the book of Proverbs, that when you have the multitude of counsel, you're safe, your plans will succeed. With too few of counselors, your plans will fail. But what I think this is talking about and even warning us about is that sometimes we lean on the brawn and not the brain. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You know, sometimes there is strength, and that can be a good thing, but really the better thing is to be wise. I mean, because what good is strength without wisdom? I can have all this strength, all this brawn, but I don't have the wisdom to carry it out. And one of the characteristics of that wisdom, it's the wise one who seeks out wise counsel, who humbles themselves and seeks advice, gets input, especially when it comes to a major decision, because sometimes we can be so close to it, so emotionally invested in it, that we really can't objectively see it. And sometimes just having somebody that is looking at it from a completely different perspective, advise you concerning it, and counseling you with regards to it can be the wisest and the safest thing that you can do. Verse 7, wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. Now, in order to understand this, we have to know a little bit about the times in which this was written. The city gate was like the main center. It was the hub of all activity. A lot of business transactions took place there. A lot of cases were resolved there. A lot of judgments were made there. All there at the city gate. So you've got this proverb painting this picture of this fool, and carries with it the idea in the original language of an arrogant fool, a know-it-all, someone that you can't tell anything to. They won't listen to anything you say because they're a know-it-all. And here they sit in the city gate and they don't open their mouth. And so the question is, why don't they open their mouth? Because nobody is asking them. Why is nobody asking them? Because nobody wants them to open their mouth because they're a know-it-all. And here they sit, in a way fuming and seething. Here I am, and don't they know who I am? And yet they won't ask me for my advice because I can give them my advice. I can tell them a thing or two. I can teach them a thing or two. They are not wise. They are a fool, an arrogant fool, and that wisdom is too lofty for them. Verse 8. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Kind of self-explanatory. I mean, there are those, and sometimes I think as Christians, we, in our innocent naivete, we don't realize that there are people that are given over to evil schemes. People who actually plot evil. And they devise these evil plans. And they're scoffers and they're an abomination. Interesting, not an abomination only to God, but an abomination to men. You know, I think about in Titus when we're told that to the pure, all things are pure, and to the evil, all things are evil. And that's really interesting because it's kind of like this. If you're a liar, then everybody you talk to is a liar too. Because we tend to see people through the lens of our own selves. So if I'm a liar, I kind of see everybody else as being a liar. And conversely, if I'm honest, naively sometimes, I will just assume that people are honest because I'm honest. And so I'm unsuspecting of those who are plotting evil, scheming, devising these things against me. Verse 10. This can be misunderstood. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now at first read, you're thinking, wow, that's kind of mean. Don't read it like this. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is so small. It's kind of like this in the Gospels. How many times did Jesus say to the disciples, oh, you of little faith? Never imagine that he would say it this way. Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? It's not like that. It's more like this. Why is your faith so little when your God is so big? So what's this proverb saying? I think it's saying this. That if you faint in that trial, that difficulty, that adversity, when adversity strikes, it's God's way of showing you that in and of yourself, you do not have the strength. And when you come to that place, when you realize that you don't have the strength in the face of this adversity, then you'll turn to Him. And that's what the Apostle Paul would boast about. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So sometimes, and I think this is what the proverb is saying, there are those days of adversity when adversity strikes, and sometimes it may just be that God wants us to come to the end of ourselves and just throw our hands up in surrender and say, Lord, this is too much for me. I do not possess the strength that I need to get through this. And it's almost like I imagine the Lord in those times that we do that saying to us, I'm so glad. It's about time. Because now that you're at this place, I can do in my strength what I've always desired to do in your life. And if it took this adversity to bring you to that place, then so be it. So be it. Verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? If the Holocaust came to mind, there's a good reason for that, because that is exactly what this is speaking about. Deliver those who are drawn toward death. Don't hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And don't say that you didn't know. You know, I just got done watching a series on World War II. It was really interesting and enlightening and sort of eye-opening. And the one episode was about the Holocaust, and it was so striking to me because they talked about how that when everything was discovered at Auschwitz and all of these camps, there were those who said, we had no idea. We didn't know that Hitler was doing this. And I mean, this was written long before the Holocaust, but you could just turn to chapter 24 and read verses 11 through 13 and or 11 and 12 and say, I don't think so. This happened to them and you did nothing? They were led away to the slaughter, to their death in those demonic gas chambers, and you did nothing? Does not he who weighs the heart consider this? Does he not know it, the one who keeps your soul? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? My daughter's studying the Holocaust, and thankfully, because she's homeschooled, she can study the Holocaust. I think you might be shocked to know. I mean, there's things you have no idea concerning what our kids are being taught in schools today. But the Holocaust isn't being taught in the schools today. And she was telling me that all of these men that carried out these unspeakable deeds, some of them actually seemingly got away with it, were actually freed. And in fact, in this documentary, there was actual footage of these men being released from prison, having served little time, and they committed the most horrendous evil against the Jewish people. And I had to kind of encourage her because it might seem like they got away with it, but they didn't get away with it. It might seem like down here that justice was not carried out proportionate to the crimes they committed. And it might seem like that they got away with it, but don't think for a second that God will not render to each man according to his deeds. To me, these two verses are summed up ever so perfectly in a writing by a German pastor who was actually imprisoned. His name was Martin Niemöller, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And he penned this about the unwillingness of anyone to stand up for the Jews during the Holocaust. Pictured here is an engraving of this writing. It's at the New England Holocaust Memorial in Boston, Massachusetts. A longer version by the Holocaust Memorial Day Trust reads as follows. Listen to this. First, they came for the communists, and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. Who's going to stand up for me? Who's going to speak out for me? This is what the proverb is saying, is that we need to say something. We need to do something, and one need look no further to the horrific numbers of abortions. Who's going to speak up for these babies? Who's going to say something? Who's going to speak out for them? They can't. Are we? Can I just go back to this just real quick? Indulge me. God takes this very seriously. He says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Help the helpless. Now, you cannot say, I mean, you can try. Surely I did not know this. You can say that, but here's the problem with that. He who weighs the hearts considers it. He who keeps your soul, he knows it. And he knows that you know it. And as such, he will recompense, render, mete out justice according to each man's deeds. We're going to give an account one day. Every one of us will give an account one day. Verse 13, my son, eat honey because it is good. I'm going to say amen to that. I love honey. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste, so shall, and this is key, verse 14, and this is why actually verse 14, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect and your hope will not be cut off. In other words, you will not be let down. You will not be disappointed. Okay, what's this saying? Here's a thought, a couple thoughts actually. You know how sweet honey is? You know how it is sometimes when, this happens to me, sometimes at the worst times, like at night, you're laying there, you're trying to fall asleep, and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, you're hit with a sweet tooth. You know what I'm talking about? And I mean, I purposely make sure that I do not have unfettered access to ice cream and Butterfingers and sweet things, and so that, you know, I make no provision for the flesh, you know, as the Apostle Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't create an environment in your life that is conducive, that makes it easy for you to give into the lusts of the flesh, the cravings of the flesh. And oh my goodness, sometimes I just get this craving. Many years ago, when my wife and I were young, this is BC, not before Christ, before children, we would have cereal parties. Oh, they were so fun. We would just take this. You know how it is when you take the cereal and then you pour the milk in and you put the honey on top, and then you just got to get the right mixture of cereal and milk. And then sometimes you got to add more cereal, and then, oh, I guess I got to add more milk, and then you just keep going and going and going. And I'll tell you, I think there's going to be cereal in heaven. I'm just thinking that there might be. And I mean, it is just, it's so sweet and so delicious. And here's what I found. The more you crave, the more you crave. And the more you give into those cravings, the more you're going to give into those cravings. The more sweet cravings you have, the more sweet cravings you're going to have. You've developed almost this appetite, this taste for that. And that is exactly what the proverb is saying. The Word of God, the wisdom of the Lord, it should be like the sweet craving that we have for honey. And how sweet that honey is to our taste. You know, there on our tongue we have, you know, different taste buds that, you know, that really taste the sweet, and you've got the other taste buds on the tongue that, you know, taste the sour, and just different taste buds. Are you salivating yet? Because I am. After the Bible study, you can satiate this sweet craving you might have. But it's like the sweet craving for something sweet creates the craving for something sweet. And how sweet. Taste of the Lord and see that He is good. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Let me say it this way. The more I crave and satiate that craving for God's word, the more of an appetite I'm going to have for God's word. The more I read God's word, the more I read God's word. That's not a play on words. That's the truth. Isn't it true that when you feed an appetite, it just creates more of an appetite for that which you are feeding? It's in the physical sense, and so too, in fact, even more so, is this true in the spiritual sense. The more you feed that appetite, the more appetite you have to be fed in that appetite. And it works both ways. It works in the carnal side as well as the spiritual side. You know, when Paul talks about walking in the Spirit so that you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. When I was a young believer, I just never could quite get my mind around what that meant. Walk in the Spirit and I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I'm thinking, well, I don't want to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I mean, here's the flesh, the cravings of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, and they're vying for my attention, and they're clamoring for my, you know, attention to feed that appetite. And then here's the spirit, and I, you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, and I'm so weak. Especially French vanilla ice cream, but anyway, I'm so weak, and I mean, here's this craving. I mean, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So here I'm told that if I walk in the spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that look like? How does that work? Here's what, I mean, it was one of those, you know how it is when the Lord just shows you something and unveils something, and it's just like, aha. I mean, the light bulb goes off. You're like, oh, now I get it. Thank you, Lord. Well, this is one of those times. And here's what the Lord ministered to me. If you're so busy in the Spirit, so full in the Spirit and of the Spirit, you won't have any desire for the things of the flesh. Best illustration, I think I shared this a couple weeks ago in a different context. So let's just say that you invite me over to dinner. And I mean, you've just prepared this gourmet meal. I mean, it's just going to be magnificent. So here I am, I'm in the car, I'm on my way over to your place for this wonderful, delicious dinner that you worked hard on all day to prepare. And on the way there, I drive by, and I used Taco Bell last time. So I'm going to use Taco Bell again, if you don't mind, because I do love tacos too. And there's going to be tacos in heaven too. So along with the cereal, that'll be for dessert. But anyway, I drive by Taco Bell, and all of a sudden I hear this voice, and it's speaking to me, and it says, JD, hey, why don't you pull in and get one of those, you know, those cartons, they're 12 tacos. You can get 12 tacos in that box. Hard shell tacos, and then the sauce, that Taco Bell sauce. You know, you can buy that in the store, by the way. Just thought I'd throw that in, no extra charge. But, I mean, so it's not too hot. It's not too mild. It's just got just enough of a little bit of a kick to it. And, oh, man, it's just, I mean, your mouth is watering. And next thing you know, it's like something took over the steering wheel. You're pulling through the drive-thru. And the next thing you know, you're handing them your credit card, and they're handing you this carton of tacos. And you, I mean, you just dig in, and then it hits you. I still have to go to dinner. And you get there, and I get there. This is me. I've got to put this on me, not on you. So I get there, and how hungry am I? What kind of an appetite do I have? I mean, you could put out this 42-ounce prime rib, cooked to perfection. But the problem is, I'm full, and I don't have any desire for it. I'm not hungry because I filled myself up with tacos before coming. Now, let's flip that around. I'm driving to your place, and I drive by Taco Bell, and you know, there's that voice, and I don't do it because I'm staying in the way that I should go. And I show up at your place, and I eat this magnificent meal, and that prime rib was, I mean, perfect. Holly Eva Joe's couldn't even make it better than that. You know what I'm talking about, right? 42-ounce prime rib, just medium rare. Ooh, anyway. It's like a cow. They bring a cow out on the plate. And I mean, I am so satisfied, and that was so delicious. And now I'm driving back home, and I drive by that same Taco Bell, and there's that same voice. And it says, hey, JD, why don't you swing through the drive-thru and get one of those boxes of tacos? Are you kidding me? I have absolutely no craving, no desire, no interest. You couldn't, for all the money in the world, get me to go through that drive-thru because I'm full, man. I'm satisfied, man. I just got filled with the Holy Spirit. So the flesh, try as it may, it cannot get me to satisfy that craving. That's what this proverb is saying. That the sweet, delicious taste of the Word of God should so satiate us that we have no desire, no craving for anything else. And interesting, your hope will not be cut off. You will never regret it. How many times have I regretted? I'm just going to stick with my food analogy if you don't mind. How many times have I regretted after I've eaten? It's kind of like, ugh. And of course, I'm not going to sleep well after I just binged on, you know, 532 cookies or 6 gallons of ice cream or 3 boxes of Butterfingers or whatever, you know, 1,800 bowls of cereal. I mean, there's always that regret afterwards, you know. But when I'm filled with the Word of God, I will never be let down. I will never have any regret. My hope will never be cut off. I will never be disappointed. Verse 15. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. In other words, there are those, and we're going to see this next in verse 17 and 18, but there are those who pile on one who's down. We have that saying, boy, you sure know how to kick a man when he's down. A righteous man may fall, and we do. I think of Peter. He failed the Lord, denied the Lord 3 times and fell, but he got back up. The Lord got him back up and restored him. But not so with the wicked. When the wicked fall, that's it. It's catastrophic. They fall by calamity. Verse 17, along those lines, says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And here's why, and this is interesting, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. This is one of those places in God's Word where we get a glimpse into the heart of a loving God. This loving God who, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, I take no delight in punishing the wicked. I take no delight when the unrighteous and the wicked fall. I take no delight in that. It goes against who I am and how I am and how good I am. It's my will that they would turn from their sin. It's God's will that all should come to repentance and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. So we have a problem here, because innate within our sin nature is this proclivity to kind of gloat. I mean, this is your enemy after all. And something happens. Something bad happens, and you're like, yeah, they deserve it. And we rejoice. And God takes notice. He says, be very careful. First of all, it's displeasing to me. And if I see you rejoicing over your enemy falling, I might just turn my wrath away from him. That's how displeasing it is to me. You know, we're told to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes I think, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit this, we rejoice when others weep and we weep when others rejoice. It's called envy. It's called jealousy. It's called sibling rivalry as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 19, here it is again. We saw this at the beginning of the chapter. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. I think it's Psalm 34 that says, do not fret when evildoers prosper in their way. 37? Yeah, Psalm, thank you, Dave. Psalm 37, do not fret when evildoers prosper in their way. The justice of your cause will shine like the noonday. In other words, you watch the evildoers and it seems like that, you know, their life goes unchecked and everything's going fine for them. I mean, here they're wicked and you're righteous. And I think of Psalm 73 where the psalmist stumbled. He was having a full-on crisis of faith. I've cleansed my hands in vain. Here I am walking uprightly and righteously, and I'm watching my neighbor who's wicked as wicked can be, and he's prospering. And you look at that and you start envying it and thinking and wishing, man, I wish that my life was like that. And here the proverb is saying, no, you don't. For there is no prospect for the evil man. They might shine brightly now, and it looks like everything's going great for them now, but the time is coming when the lamp of the wicked will be put out. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 concluded when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and the Lord showed them their end when the lamp would be put out, and he just came to his senses. I'm sorry, Lord, what was I thinking? Yeah, I'm walking uprightly and my life is so difficult and so hard and theirs is not. Their life seems so good on the outside. But in the end, when it's all said and done, I don't want to be them. I want to be them now, but I want to be them in the end. Verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity, verse 22, will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin these two can bring? Well, that's an interesting psalm. Proverb, what is it saying? Here's what I think it's warning us against. Uprisings. Anarchy. Don't join in with those or associate with those that would uprise and are given to change because their calamity will rise suddenly. Don't go against the authorities. These are God-given authorities, the Lord and the King. Romans 13 is a good chapter to read for those who struggle with the obeying of the laws of the land. Verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, verse 24, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But, verse 25, those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. And then verse 26 is interesting. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. What? Okay, let's try to work through this little by little. So you've got those who are showing partiality in their judgment, and they're actually saying to the wicked, of the wicked, you're righteous. No, you're not. You're impartial, or you're partial in your judgment. You're skewed in your judgment. And here's what's going to happen if you do that. The people will curse you, and nations will abhor you, because that's not right. That's wicked, not righteous. You're calling the wicked righteous. I think about the curse that Isaiah writes about. A curse, a woe will come upon those who call good evil and evil good. And dare I say, sad to say, we live in a day where evil is called good and good is called evil. I mean, you want to talk, let's talk real talk, as they say. Let's get down and dirty. Let's be real. Let's be honest. You know, we live in a day where the Christian is the problem. The Christian is the problem. We're the problem. And so the world calls good evil and evil good. I was talking with my daughter about this as well. It's so, actually my son, it was my son Elias, we were talking about this. He said, you know, isn't it interesting that if you are identify or associate as LGBTQ, I don't know how many other initials they got, all 26 letters in the alphabet now. I don't know what they all stand for, but you get the point. It's almost like you're applauded. You're accepted. I mean, gone are the days when, you know, I came out. Oh, come out. Come out from the closet is the, you know, metaphor. You know, I'm gonna come out in the open. You know, where the implication being that, you know, I won't be accepted. Oh my, are you kidding me? You're not only accepted now, you're applauded. You're applauded. You're almost rewarded. And here's the Christian. Hey, I'm a Christian. Boo! No, is it right? Am I right? Or am I right? Notice I didn't say am I right or am I wrong. No, am I right? Or am I right? Because I'm right. That's the way it is. And that's what this proverb is saying. What's this? What's up with verse 26? He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. Here's the thought. So, you know how pleasant kissing somebody that you love very much on the lips is? That's how pleasant it is when you do what's right. You call evil evil and good good. You know, in the Middle Eastern culture, this is a cultural dynamic. Pardon me, we greet each other. In fact, Paul's going to say this to the Thessalonians. Greet each other with a holy kiss. This is a cultural thing where in the Middle East to this day, the way you greet is you kiss on the cheek and then you kiss on the other cheek. And then sometimes they keep going. This was weird one time. I'll never forget this. I was in, where was I? I think it was Egypt. Might have been Jordan, and it was a family member, and they were so excited to see me, and I'm very American, but I'm trying to, you know, be, you know, have the cultural etiquette, so I knew what to expect. So he embraces me, and he kisses me on the cheek, and then he kisses me on the other cheek, and I thought we were done. So I start pulling away, not so fast. He kisses me on the cheek again, kisses me on the other cheek. I mean, this went on and on and on. I'm like, enough already. So the kissing on the cheek is different than a kissing on the lips. The kissing on the lips is very different. And I think that's what this proverb is saying, is that it is so pleasurable. It is so pleasant. It is so pleasing. As pleasing as a kiss, not on the cheek, but on the lips. Verse 27. You know, I think a couple weeks ago, it might have been last week, we talked about the book of Proverbs being the best manual on business ever written. The best book ever written on business. And really across the board in every arena of life. And verse 27 is a good example of that. Listen to what it says. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. And I'll add, start your family. In other words, first things first. Get a job, get established, and then you start building your life. You start building your house. You start building your family. You know what's sad? In this day and age in which we live, we've got it all backwards. First, young people will have babies, And then they'll move in together. And then they'll start thinking, hey, maybe I need a job. Right? Again, I'm going to say it. You'll forgive me. Am I right or am I right? And this is, the proverb is talking about priorities. Where are your priorities? We say to our young children, where are your priorities? You need to get your priorities in order. What's the matter with you? First things first. You need to get a job. Prepare your outside work. You need to start earning an income and then make fit for yourself in the field. You need to get established. Then you can get married and get a place to live and start having children. In that order. In that order. That's what this proverb is saying. Verse 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Kind of a rhetorical question. Verse 29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. In other words, don't repay evil with evil. Interesting, on Sunday, Lord willing, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to talk a little bit about this, where Paul says, do not pay evil with evil. Do not try to mete out revenge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It reminds me of a Oswald Chambers quote that has always stuck with me over the years. In fact, it's really been a game changer for me in every aspect of my life. It goes like this. It's not have you been wronged, it's have you wronged. Changes the whole complexion of the situation. It's not you wronged me. No. It's, have I wronged you? I think about in marriage, in the marriage relationship, where, you know, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. And then here you have this standoff between husband and wife, and sometimes the silent treatment will go on for days until somebody finally is the first one to say, I'm sorry. I'm not going to do that. Don't look at me. I'm the pastor. I have a perfect marriage, right? Don't talk to my wife. She'll tell you about this. But it's kind of like, well, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. They need to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to say. You know the three hardest words to say in the English language? I was, right? I was wrong. What'd you say? I said, I was wrong. Okay. All right. It's about time. Here. Well, now I'll wait till Sunday. You have to come on Sunday. We're going to talk about that. Verse 30. This is please allow, and we'll finish out the chapter and we'll bring it to a close. But as I read verses 30 through 34, allow the Holy Spirit to paint this picture on the canvas of your imagination. This is very picturesque. And I'll just maybe kind of fill in a couple of blanks here. I went by the field of a lazy man. So you're driving in your car and you're driving and you see and you go by and you drive by this field and you're looking out your window and you drive by the vineyard of this man devoid of understanding. And what do you see as you're driving by? And there it was, verse 31. All overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Buss up, if you prefer. When I saw it, verse 32, I considered it well. Stop right there. He considered it well. He wanted to learn from it, and that's what he says. I looked on it and received instruction. Lord, what can I learn from this? I'm driving by this lazy man's field, and I mean, this field is overgrown with weeds. It hasn't been tended to in who knows how long. Lord, what can I learn from this? You know, a mark of spiritual maturity is to, in every situation in life, is ask the Lord with an open heart and an open mind, Lord, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to show me? I'm looking at this thing, and I'm saying, okay, this is a teachable moment. And I want to be teachable, Lord. I want to receive instruction. I want to consider this and look at this and receive from you that which you desire to teach me in and through this. That's what the proverb is saying. Oh, so what did you learn? What was the lesson? What was the takeaway as you drove by this vineyard, this field of this lazy man, this man devoid of understanding? This is what I learned. This was the lesson. This was the instruction. And I didn't even have to pay tuition for this. This came only at the cost of the gas in my car to drive by this field. This is good. Here's what I learned. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. That's what I learned from that. Wow, that's an educational field trip, man. You're just driving in your car and you pass by this vineyard and this field and that's what you got out of it? That's good. Oh, would to God that we would be those who would learn, be instructed, receive the instruction, and consider well things like this. One more thing here, we'll bring it to an end. I never thought of this, and then I just heard this recently, and I never thought of this before. It really makes sense. Jesus, when he called the disciples, every single one of them was hard working. They all had a job. They were all employed. They were all working. The point being, he never called a lazy man. Think about that. Let that sink in. He called the ones who were working hard. All hard work leads to profit, mere talk only to poverty, as we already have seen in the Proverbs. I know we talked about this as well. Maybe it's worth repeating one more time. But work was blessed before the fall. And did you know that we're going to be working in heaven? Oh, it's not by the sweat of our brow. It's not work as we know it now. Adam and Eve were given work to do there in the garden prior to when the fall came and sin entered the world. Work was blessed by God before the fall. Now, that was, of course, part of the curse when sin entered the world. We've seen this throughout Proverbs. We're going to see it again before we finish the book of Proverbs. But how do I say this without sounding mean? I don't want to sound mean, but God is not interested in lazy people. Can I say that way? I just did. God is not interested in lazy people. And it seems that God takes notice. How many times have we read about the sluggard? I love that word. It's one of those words that sounds like what it is. A sluggard, you sluggard. Ooh, I don't want to be a sluggard. Yeah, you lazy, you're lazy. Now, this is not a license to be a workaholic. Overwork, no. In fact, overwork is a symptom of a deeper problem of not trusting God, overwork. So there's a balance there. Well, there's an important takeaway from this chapter. And it's one of those simple truths that it's one of those things where you think about it and it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. It's that of practical wisdom, if applied to our lives, can totally change our lives. I mean, a lot of little can make a lot. Just applying the practical truths and the wisdom that we have here in the book of Proverbs, just applying it can make such a huge change in our lives. One application of one simple truth from God's word can have a profound effect on how we live our lives. And the sway, and what I mean by sway is minus 10 and plus 10 is 20. You're on opposite sides of the spectrum, as it were. So you're experiencing the negative consequences of your folly, minus 10, and then you apply the practical wisdom of God's truth, plus 10, and that's not a change of 10, that's a difference of 20. You follow me? That's the amount of change that applying this wisdom can have on our lives. Just a simple truth can have such a profound change and impact. Why don't you stand? We'll pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the wisdom. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would help us to bridge the gap between the information and the application. Lord, we've looked at a lot of information here in your word. We've read your word. We've heard your word. But it can be all in vain and come to nothing if we don't take it to the next level and apply it to our lives. Lord, I just would ask that, and I pray this for myself, that even the application of the simplest, even smallest truths, Lord, that you would use that and take that and make that have a profound effect on our lives, so that once we experience that, it will ruin us for you. Just that change that can come in that area in our lives. Lord, thank you that your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.